Okay. This morning, let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We've been looking through Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a book that is written by Solomon for the benefit of the church, as we often labor in a world that where it's not easy to see God. We suppress God, we have indwelling sin, and we look around and we just can't put it all together. God ought to be evident. So even from a believing perspective, sometimes we just can't understand and see God and meaning in life. Particularly from a non-believing perspective, life looks like vanity. And that's what this man, the King Solomon, at the end of his life, looks back and says, is there meaning? Let's go on a journey here. And he meditates upon different realities that he's experienced in his long life. As a wise man, as a sinner, as a repenting sinner. We looked last week as repentance. And now we're going to look this morning at his own meditation upon his lack of control. Let's stand for the reading of God's word. Please stand with me. Beloved, I remind you, these are the very written words of God. Let's pay attention. Verse 1. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps the command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what it is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the holy place, and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked. Neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before the Lord. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said, this is also vanity. And I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find out. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Friends, what if I were to tell you I could make you beautiful today or handsome? What if I could change you in your appearance right now? I thought this is the question every child, every boy, every girl wants to know. Am I pretty or am I handsome? We want to know, how do we measure up? How do we How do we appear to other people? And the text we have before us today begins with a proverb, a wonderful proverb, and it says, verse 1, who is like the wise and knows the interpretation of a thing? In the last chapter we said, they are rare people that are wise. Very rare. 1 in 1,000. It says this, it continues, it says, a man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his heart is changed. And this is the biblical view of beauty and attractiveness, that from the heart radiates a shine that is perceptible to all people, and this person is irresistibly attractive. Isn't that fascinating? That the world seems to say that beauty is found in six-pack abs and the right symmetrical features and the attractiveness that we look at on pictures that are airbrushed on magazines and whatnot and the grocery store. That is the picture of beauty. The movie star. That's what the people of Israel viewed beauty as. In a lot of ways, they picked their king based on the physical features. Who's the tallest? Who's the best looking? Outward. When David was picked to be God's king, Samuel's words in 1 Samuel 16 say that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And once you know that, there is a beauty that begins in your heart that is shining. There's attractive. You know, you have been set free when you know that from ever being defined by the world's standards of beauty and attractiveness. Because God looks on the heart, not the outward appearance. In fact, the outward appearance are the things that He has given to you for His glory. There is a weight that comes off our shoulders when we know this, when we are rescued from this. And it's not something that is easily obtained. It can be obtained and lost and obtained again. And we can have varying degrees of certainty about our standing in God. But once we know that we know, there is a beauty. And so I tell you today, you can leave today looking much more attractive to people than when you entered. But here's the thing. If you look down, not from the first verse, but the very last verse, it says that however much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out, which is the work of God. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. These things are divinely given gifts of grace. To know God is a gift of grace. It's not something we have the abilities to accomplish. Knowing. What is knowing in the Bible? This chapter and this book, Ecclesiastes, continually speaks at knowing. What is it to know? What is it to apprehend or to comprehend things? And you see empiricism, or hey, how I know by my senses, what I see, what I can taste, what I can touch. And knowing through rationalizing, through rationalism, through looking at things and considering them, meditation. But all knowing, ultimately, is a gift beyond our control. The things that we can know are beyond our control. The things that we can know that we know are beyond our control, first and foremost. God gives people, human beings, the capacities, though, to apprehend true knowledge, to look in this world and see that God's power and His attributes are there. God really is here. We all know this. This is what the Bible teaches us, that we have the power to apprehend God. We all do it. In Romans 1, it says that we all do it. We all know Him, but we suppress that truth of unrighteousness. We would rather live some days if God wasn't true. We'd rather run from Him, sequester Him off, and commit sin in rebellion against Him. This is the common. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. We've all lived this. This is our story. Now, number two, we do not have the capabilities in knowing to exhaustively know God. We cannot comprehend him and put him as an object and say we know him in the way that we can say we know other things. Although everything is a mystery to us, is what Solomon is saying. We can't look at an object and say we've fully figured it out and come to the end of it. We can apprehend it, but we can't comprehend it, especially when it comes to God. So God gives human beings real revelation. We just read some of it. Real revelation, where we can apprehend God, comprehend his ways, or not comprehend all of his ways, not know all the mysteries of him, but we can truly know him. And that's what I believe wisdom begins right there. That's where I believe wisdom begins. As Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. That is a verse we really need to understand. If wisdom and knowledge lead to attractiveness, beauty, and change the appearance of our faces, it would be practically helpful to see that verse and understand it deeply within us and have a comprehension of that verse, if you will. We should know it. It should be close to us. The question is, what is this fear of the Lord? And it is a big answer. What is it to fear him? Is it to be terrified of him? And sometimes it is to be terrified of him. Because he is, as we said in the opening today, a consuming fire. Eternal, holy God. All we've ever known is people walking around, but God's infinite. He's existed in ever-loving fellowship in himself. He's satisfied, and we are these people, these creatures who are unsatisfied and are subject to death and sin and curses. As we look at that, just look at the chasm between who he is in his being and who we are in our being, there ought to be a great reverence and awe of who he is and who we approach and worship. That's first and foremost. That's reverence and fear. It ought to be terrifying if we're not covered, if we don't have a mediator, if we don't have someone interceding for us before this God, we would fall on our face and beg for mercy if we had the opportunity, because we might be killed instantly in relating to a God that holy. Now, that's fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord also is, do we understand his absoluteness in regards to control, that he is governing all his creatures and all his actions? His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all his actions. Do we acknowledge in the simple fact that we are out of control and God is in control? It's a right understanding of control in this world. That's one angle of the fear of God. Control. Who is in control? It's not me. It's God. This does not absolve me, just so you know, of responsibility for my actions. Though I'm not in control of the ultimate outcomes of my actions, I am still responsible for every single thought, word, and action. The Bible teaches both that God is control and sovereign over all these things, and that also I am responsible for every single thing I do. And this is a great mystery far beyond my understanding, but it is what I know to be true. So I tell you both, God's sovereign, and you are responsible for everything you do. And that's the beginning of wisdom. Now, who am I? Who are you? You are a creature, and therefore, you are not free to define who you are according to your own purposes and your own potential, but you are divinely given a purpose and a potential. You're not an autonomous, undesigned, just another insignificant and unspectacular animal in this long line of other animals in space in an infinite universe. That's not who the Bible says you are. The Bible gives you and every single person with breath, every single person who is created, a dignity about him that he's created. He and she are created in the image of God, male and female. That's who we are. We're not just these small specks of dust in the universe. We are very small, but we are very significant. If you live without that great fear of God's defining you as significant in His image, you will become a fool and you will do foolish things. But if you know that you are made with dignity and honor, with a great and wonderful purpose to glorify Him, you will not be a fool, but you will be a wise person. This is your destiny, to be a wise person, to be a beautiful image bearer, to radiate His glory. Your face is made to shine. This is what you're called to do. Not to be a sinner. You don't define yourself as a sinner in Christ. You define yourself as a saint, someone who is set apart, someone who that image of Christ is being recreated in knowledge and wisdom and holiness and righteousness. You're being remade and redesigned to function the way you're supposed to be, in a beautiful way. We teach our children that God made them, and He made them for His purposes. He made them holy and happy, but yet we sin, and we experience death and the curse and sins. But through a Redeemer, we can be brought back into communion with God through faith in Him. I speak to people all the time about religion and faith, and I hear a lot of things. I spoke to a man a few weeks ago about religion and faith, and he wanted to say that, you know, I know that I'm going to be with God when I die because there's God in me. And there's God in every single one of us. And we're all going to be with God when we die. There's no mention of Jesus at all. But this is his belief. I asked him, how do you know? He feels it. He feels it. He knows. He knows that every single other person's wrong about this, and he knows that he's right. Essentially is what he's saying. What is your basis of understanding about redemption and eternal things and life? Is it your own feelings, or is it rooted in something revealed to you? Trustworthy, stands the test of time, eternal, from God. What is your basis of your purpose and potential and who you're made to be? Is there wisdom there? Because you're not in control of your own interpretation of what things are. You're made to function underneath revelation. How did Adam know not to eat that particular fruit in the garden? God told him. He revealed it to him. We're made to listen to God and obey. Now, the problem here is that we like to believe we're in control, but we're not truly in control. We're people who can be autonomous beings, feeling like we make all the decisions, we make the control, we make our luck. Or we're people who are dependent upon a personal being who guides all things, governs all things. If we're people who believe that, then we're not victims of fate. We don't fall in love and fall out of love. You know, we didn't get unlucky today because we didn't wear lucky underwear or socks. You know, you see people say those kind of things all the time, which they believe that they're foolish or folly or their forgetfulness somehow cursed them, and now they have seen OU lose what game this year, like because they didn't do the right thing that game day. You know, there's things like that. We feel like, oh, I would have done this. I would have got the job out of just practiced my ritual. We feel like in a lot of ways in foolishness that we are in way more control than we are when we think about an impersonal God. We think about a personal God, who the Bible says God is. There's no such thing as luck. Jeannie has given me the business before about saying good luck. She says, hey, we don't believe in luck. We believe in a sovereign God. We believe in good providence. We don't believe in luck. And she's right. We're not harnessing impersonal forces, but curses and blessings are a real thing because God is personal. In life, we're going to bump up against various things that we cannot control, namely people. 7 billion people in this world that we cannot control, right? The first example that the author uses here, Solomon says, kings. You can't control kings. The king has this divine right. He has this power given to him. You don't have it. He's lived it. He's taken power from the people. People have besmirched his character and his nation. He's gone out and sent his armies and crushed them. You know? That's what a king has and is able to do. And so we ought to be wise in a person like that, in the presence of someone like that. A recent congressperson said to all the current administration in our executive branch, hey, we ought to put anyone in support of this on a list and then blackball them. Hey, if you besmirch somebody who's in power, they might just take you down. You know, you might have wisdom with someone who's in power because they have the power and you don't. Now, in our country, we don't have a king. We have a constitution. We're to obey the constitution. And as much as it doesn't take away our freedom to worship God and cause us to sin, we ought to obey this. This is our rules. This is the rules that God's put over us. Now, as you think about this, kings even recognize the true king. The king of Babylon, king of the Medes and Persians, recognize who? Daniel. Daniel had wisdom. And if you read Daniel 1 and 2, Daniel had such wisdom that he was able to solve mysteries no one else could solve. And that led to him having great responsibility. The king recognized the king. See that? This is the beauty of the attractiveness. It says in Daniel 1:15 that his appearance, that he was fatter in the flesh than all the youths who were bringing the king's food. He's fatter in the flesh. He's looking better than the others. That's what beauty was for them. Godly wisdom determines how people see you. So if we exercise wisdom, which should be rooted in the fear of God, people will recognize it sometimes, and it will go well for us. But if we do not recognize it, it will not go well for us. Wisdom is so rare that even a non-believer will see it. Listen what to Proverbs 15:13 says. Is that when we receive the gospel, essentially, our face changes. Look at this. It says in 15:13, a glad heart makes a cheerful face, but a sorrow of heart, the spirit is crushed. And then in Psalm 34:5, it says, those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This is that idea that I mentioned in the early part of, like, when you are examined by the Lord's standards, by the heart, versus the standards of the world, there's a radiance about you to where you will not be put to shame. You will not see how the world looks at you and be shamed by that, but you delight in the Lord and in his ways and in his commandments, so you will not be put to shame. That's the beauty of knowing God, and that wisdom allows you to say hard things, true things, and wonderful things that will be a blessing to people, even those above you in power, and they will give you more responsibility sometimes. That's what we see throughout Scripture. Now, that's one example of something you cannot control is people. I was talking to a man at ribbon cutting this week and talking about his business, and he said in March he had 39% more sales than he's ever had in his life, in his business, and then the bottom fell out. The benefit of masks is you don't have to see people's faces when they say that, because that is ugly. When you see the dejection on someone's face and they have no hope in God and things are spiraling out of control, that's exactly what this first verse is talking about. But there is a contentment in plenty and in want that we have in Christ. We know that this year, this disease, this diagnosis, this closing, this loss, it all comes as good from the hand of a good God who loves us and is working in us for purpose of Christ's glory in us. This is the beauty of knowing that in your soul and having that radiate out. Thankfully, I don't have to look at the crushing disappointment in so many faces this year, because it would crush me to see it sometimes. I need a little relief from that. Now, this man knows there's 7 million people trying to take his stuff. There's DNA, there's strengths and weaknesses he doesn't have. You see this? This time is passing by and we have limited ability to change it. There's limits, there's lengths and quality of one's life that we have no ability to control. And that's what he moves in the next point, in 8 through 13, really. He moves on to a second thing we cannot control, not only the people of our in our life, but the control of our life length and the quality of it. Just a few words on that. Now, that death is coming for all of us. I feel like I say this every week in Ecclesiastes, but death is coming for us all, and the coffin is a better preacher than the crib. The coffin is a better preacher. The coffin speaks to us a lesson that we need to take seriously the limitedness of our time and use our lives for God's glory rather than our own glory. If you look at verse 8, it says, no man has power to retain his spirit or power of the day of death. And look at that. That's a really good picture of what life is. Life comes when God breathes spirit in people. That's what life is. When Adam was made, God breathed life into him. God puts life into us. And then in sin, we died because we broke his commands. And Ezekiel 37 says that God's going to restore us to life by his spirit coming within us and breathing life into us. Life comes from God. When we die, we cease to breathe. Our body lies dead, but our spirit goes to meet God and to face judgment. Are we in Christ or out of Christ? We will be judged for every work we've done, either in Christ, according to his righteousness, or according to our own unrighteousness. This is where we live. Death is coming. We will one day cease to breathe. Our spirit, we cannot control where it goes. It will expire on a day that God has determined, and we don't know that day. It may come today, tomorrow, or in decades from now. We don't know that day. But no man can escape it. It's the death. It's the last enemy that must be faced for all of us. It is true. There's only two exceptions in the Bible of people who did not die. Well, that is the case that we cannot control the length and quality of our lives. In verse 14 through 15, it says that there's a vanity that takes place on the earth, that is, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. Okay, so he's saying that wicked people sometimes get the good stuff, and the righteous people sometimes get the bad stuff. Justice cannot be accomplished by us. We can't create justice. You wish that the bad guys get what they deserve all the time, and the good guys get what they deserve. We feel like things would go better, but God has mysterious reasons for why that doesn't happen. Somebody was telling me the other day that they thought the church was a terrible institution because it's abused so many people and hurt people. And I said, I wish it were better, but the church is God's people. And part of the sin in it, God uses that we might display his mercy and forgiveness. And there are reasons to leave a church if there's grievous sins done against you and there's no church discipline. There's a reason to leave a church that's a negative reason. There's reasons to leave a church that's positive. And a call to ministry. There's a call to lead. God leads you somewhere else. There's positive reasons, but in general, we make a covenant to a people, and if they hurt us, if they don't always meet our demands, we faithfully abide with them because that shows God's faithfulness. We demonstrate his attributes, his mercy, his grace when we abide with one another and show that. There's a reason for these things. It's not always about us getting justice, but it's about demonstrating grace. We can't accomplish justice, but we can demonstrate forgiveness and grace to people that hurt us. These things are beyond our control as far as getting justice. We can't assure that. Finally, family, work, and business results are not within our control. And this is a huge thing that helps your face to look a little bit brighter, to radiate and shine, doesn't it? To know that all I have to do is obey God's design, serve him, and the results are his. Now, there was a man who fully did this, who was wise in the eyes of the king, and served and did all these things. There's been one man who's done it perfectly, Jesus. When Mary looks at Jesus and says, hey, why don't you do something about this? Jesus says, hey, my hour's not come yet. There's going to be an hour where he's going to be betrayed, and he's going to, through that, bring about life for all people. Jesus very much saves us through this life that he lived for us because we couldn't live it. We couldn't be wise. He's the embodiment of wisdom, and we need this for us because we fail to fear God rightly. There's only been one who's fully done the will of his Father in heaven. It's Christ the Son. There was at one time a man born in 1918, a man who was born outside of Charlotte, and he was born November 7th, almost 102 years ago, outside of Charlotte on a farm. He was born in the home of Presbyterians, Associate Reformed Presbyterians of all people, in our denomination. Isn't that crazy? In his teens, he was converted to be a Christian, and he believed in Jesus. And then at age 31, this man found himself in Los Angeles, called to preach at a big event. What's fascinating is this event could have been a total flop. 31 years old, 1949, Los Angeles, California. Someone told the paper to write an article about this. This preacher doing a big event in Los Angeles Coliseum. It drove attendance through the roof. The paper told about it. Everyone was curious about this. In those days, a lot of people drifted away from Christianity. They show up. Right there in that crowd was a man named Louis Zamperini, the man who Unbroken's about. In 1957, 8 years later, same preacher took his traveling pulpit and parked it in Madison Square Garden. And over the course of 97 meetings, 107 million people heard the gospel from this man. And then ultimately in New York City, over 2 million people heard the gospel as they extended some events into Yankee Stadium, 1957. Now that same message you can hear on YouTube. It was broadcast on TV. That was back when they only had a few channels. And that you could see millions of people have heard this simple message about how this man understood he was spiritually insufficient. And that like you and I are all spiritually insufficient, and there's going to be a day of coming judgment we need to reckon with. And then he tells them briefly about Jesus. And he says, you need to make a decision for Jesus. And then he demands that they make a commitment. And then he even tells them they need to raise their hand or come forward or do something. That man, his face is on the, it should be on the screen. Point it up there. You know who he is? Next one. You know who that is? Billy Graham. I met a woman in her 90s here in Norman who met this guy. She got to sing in a choir next to him at one of his meetings. She said that a power radiated from him. I don't know about that, but she saw something irresistibly attractive about him. It's a man who had a simple faith in Jesus, and he could not wait to tell everybody else about it. He knew simple, basic things. And because in God's providence, some person decided to publish this in the paper, it went viral. In the 1940s, the 1950s. And many people came to know Christ through this in a real way. Friends, the results are not always going to be what we hope they are. In our families, in our children, in our work, in our ministry. But we can know that God looks on the heart. He sees you as he sees Christ. The Father looks on you as he sees Christ through faith in him. And you can be faithful to what he's giving you. And that is freeing, and that's beautiful. There's no better gospel, there's no good news better than what you can hear right in the scriptures. And Solomon knew it. He knew it. He had been the king, he had blown it. He knew that with his God there was forgiveness. Why? Because it's divine right of the king. He was sitting in the king's position. You know why? Because he made a promise. God made a promise to his father David and said, your throne would endure forever. There would always be one of your children on the throne. And Solomon knew better than to know that it wasn't him. In fact, God had told him in 1 Kings 11, you're going to die. This kingdom is going to be torn up. But there is going to be that king to come, the Satan crusher, the great deliverer, and Solomon would dwell under his kingship through faith. And that same promise is for you and me today, that we can confess our sins and look to Christ as our King, as our Savior, as our Deliverer, and he is ultimate.